The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, April the 28th, 2026. It is 9 minutes past 10 here in London, England, making it 9 minutes past 11 in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is joining us. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Thank you, Andrew. Good morning. I'm with you.
Good morning, Peter, and I just want to surprise you with the fact that this is our 300th show together. So thank you so much for all that you've done for this show, and I've thoroughly enjoyed working with you over these 300 shows, and may we have many more ahead.
Amen. Thank you. That is a great milestone.
Excellent. And today Peter is going to continue his study of the books of the Old Testament for us. Don't forget he has the Old Testament survey book and the New Testament survey along with many other books. If you just go to some of the links that we have for Peter's websites in the post for this show, achshow.com, Christian Liberty Books is there, and so is frontlinemissionsa.org. Just scroll down and you can find different versions of those, electronic and paperback, and please avail yourselves of those. Today is the real story of Amos. So Peter, where would you like to start us off with this book today?
Yes, well, let me say that this challenge to study every book of the Bible and summarize it in a sermon and in a chapter was quite a project. It was a six-year project, and it was inspired by the fact that the Reformation 500 was coming up on the 1st of January 1519. Ulrich Zwingli began expository preaching. He began Matthew 1, verse 1, and he preached his way line by line, chapter by chapter, through the New Testament, and that was the beginning of expository preaching. So the Reformation is getting back to the Bible, and I wondered how many Christians had read the whole Bible and how many have preached through the whole Bible. And that became a challenge for me to, in preparation for the Reformation 500 anniversary, preach through every book of the Bible, seeking to summarize every book in the Bible. I couldn't always do it in one. Sometimes it was two, in some cases three or four sermons in the case of Psalms. But to get a summary of this, and this ended up as chapters in a book, but it also ended up as sermons on sermon audio. And I did summaries for the most popular Christian magazine, South Africa Joy magazine, got them translated into Afrikaans too. So it was a big six-year project. But many pastors I've spoken to have never read through the whole Bible, let alone preached through the whole Bible. But it's a great experience to read through the whole Bible, to get the full sweep, not study every verse in detail, but to get the sweep of reading through every book in the Bible. And I know your reading through the Bible on ACH is another great project. And what can be more practical than getting back to the Bible, where we read through the Bible, study through the Bible, and seek to summarize the key main points of every book of the Bible, 66 books. And so here we get to Amos. Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was called to deliver a message primarily to the northern tribes of Israel. He was not a priest. He wasn't of noble descent. he worked as a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore trees. Now, the name Amos means burden bearer. Amos was a contemporary of the prophets Jonah and Hosea, and he also lived in the same time as Isaiah. And Amos came from Tekoa, which is a small town about 18 kilometers south of Jerusalem, only about 8 kilometers from Bethlehem. The village of Tekoa sits on an elevation of 2,700 feet, almost the height of Table Mountain, and overlooking the wilderness where John the Baptist, 8 centuries later, grew up. And so as a young boy, Amos would have learned of the ministry of the prophet Jonah, who went to Nineveh, and he may have witnessed some of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Late in his ministry, he would have known the ministry of the prophet Hosea, who continued his work after Amos concluded his ministry. So Amos was humble in not hiding his station life. Amos was wise in not preaching over the heads of his people. Amos was fearless in not tickling people's ears, but he boldly proclaimed the truth, unpalatable truth in many cases. Amos was faithful in proclaiming the word of God, even when it was unpopular and unpalatable to his hearers. He had a refreshing frankness. He is rugged. He tore the blinkers off people's eyes and he showed them the inevitable consequences of idolatry and injustice. So the book of Amos was written in the mid-8th century before Christ, before the, it was during the reigns of King Uzziah in Judah and during the reigns of King Jeroboam of Israel. It was 2 years before an earthquake, which happened about 760 BC. Now, there's some remarkable contrast between the ministries of Hosea and Amos, who were contemporaries. Hosea was an urban northerner, but Amos was a rural southerner, Judean. While Hosea wooed the people, Amos warned them. And while Hosea made a tender appeal, Amos presented tough accusations. Hosea focused on the mercy of God, whereas Amos emphasized the justice or the wrath of God. And while Hosea spoke a lot about God's love, it was Amos who proclaimed God's wrath, God's anger against sin. Hosea emphasized God's pity, whereas Amos emphasized his purity. And Hosea dealt with spiritual sin, whereas Amos was dealing primarily with social justice, with social sin. And Hosea targeted idolatry, whereas Amos was targeting mainly injustice. Hosea was mostly national in his focus, but Amos was very international. The key words in Hosea was know God, to understand God, whereas the main emphasis of Amos is to seek God and to fear God. And although Amos had no religious training, and he is one of the poorest kinds of farmers, God spoke to him, and as he so eloquently put it, when a lion roars, who can but fear? When the Lord God speaks, who can but proclaim his message? That's Amos 3 verse 8. Well, as somebody brought up in Africa who's been around lions, and I have walked in the bush where I've seen a lion, there's nothing between me and the lion or the pride of lions, but a whole lot of air and some thin grass and a few branches of trees. It's absolutely terrifying. It makes your legs shake, literally, to see these magnificent, huge, powerful creatures, these lions. And when you hear lions roar, and I've been sleeping my sleeping bag out on the in the bush in Africa when I've heard the lions roar at night, and it's awe-inspiring. It's actually quite terrifying. It makes you feel so weak and helpless. It makes you feel very small when you hear a lion's roar. And I don't think people who've only seen lions in the zoo can appreciate that. But as someone who's seen lions in the wild, and I once even had a lioness as a pet when I was small, but nevertheless, to see a real live lion in the wild is very awesome. And I think that's what Amos is talking about. You hear a lion's roar, you know, who can but suddenly have weak knees? But God called Amos while he was occupied with his daily work. And he sent him with his shepherd's crook in hand to gather his straying people. In much the same way that God had called Gideon while Gideon was busy at the threshing floor, and how God had called David while David was caring for a sheep, God calls Amos while he's occupied with his daily tasks. Now, Amos was not a man of the courts like Isaiah. He wasn't a priest like Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He was, in our modern terms, a layman. He was a common, normal, non-religious leader. Although he was a Judean, he was called to minister to the northern tribe, the kingdom of Israel. Following the ministries of Amos, Isaiah, and Micaiah, he continued to faithfully proclaim God's word. And Amos ministered while Uzziah was on the throne of Judah, and Jeroboam II was king of Israel. It was a time of great prosperity. And because of the successful ministry of Jonah to Nineveh, the two kingdoms were at peace and reached the summit of their prosperity. Assyria had not yet risen as a great power, and there seemed to be no significant threat on the horizon that the people of Israel needed to worry about. God used Amos and Hosea to alert his people to the danger. Amos feared God and no one else. His ministry burst upon the people of Israel like a lion's roar. And God is portrayed by Amos as a great and powerful lion. Now, his word is compared to the roaring of a lion. And God had been known as the shepherd of Israel before this time. So it must have been quite a shock for them to hear God being depicted as a lion who would tear them to pieces, and all that would be left of Israel would be an ear and a couple of legs, as Amos 3:12 puts it. So this is not some comforting message of God is your shepherd. He's going to protect you and provide for you and so on. This is a message of God is a lion and he's going to tear you to pieces. You're in rebellion to him. And Amos began his ministry in Bethel. Bethel was the religious capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. There, King Jeroboam had set up golden calves for the people to worship. We read about all this in 1 Kings chapter 12. And Amos began his preaching to the assembled crowds at Bethel on a sacred feast day by proclaiming God's judgment upon the neighboring countries of Damascus, today we would know it as Syria, and Gaza, which then was known as Philistia. And he also proclaimed God's judgment on Tyre, which is known as Phoenicia, and Edom, and Ammon, and Moab. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And then against Gaza, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not deliver away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And then to Tyre, the greatest port city in the eastern Mediterranean, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And then to Edom, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and he cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. And then to Ammon, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the woman with child in Gilead. And to Moab, for three transgressions of the people of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And then just Amos declares and proclaims God's justice to the nations. God sees, God abhors cruelty. He abhors vindictiveness, treachery, failure to respect the remains of the deceased, ripping open a pregnant woman, killing her baby. All of this will kindle a fire which the Lord will send to devour its palaces. And it's notable that Moab is condemned for burning the bones of the king of Edom. This failure to respect the remains of the dead will cause God to send a fire upon Moab and it will devour its palaces. Now, cremation of the dead was a common practice amongst the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans and the Vikings. However, once these countries were converted to Christ, they stopped cremating the dead and they began to practice Christian burial. The patriarchs in Genesis all practiced burial. For example, in Genesis 47, Abraham purchased a cave in which to bury his beloved wife, Sarah. Joseph gave specific instructions that his bones were to be brought back to be buried in Israel. And in the Exodus, the children of Israel remembered to take the bones of Joseph back to bury them respectfully in the land of his birth. And our Lord's followers buried Christ in the tomb following his crucifixion. So burial is a distinctly Christian practice, which proclaims the Christian conviction of the resurrection of the body from the dead. And the way we even bury the dead is with the feet pointed towards the Mount of Olives, towards Jerusalem, so that on the day of judgment, every eye, as the dead sit up, they are all facing in the direction that Jesus is going to return onto Mount Olivet. So, you know, here in South Africa, we bury our dead so that they are facing effectively as they sit up, they would be facing towards Jerusalem and therefore facing north in our case. In the case of England, your graves would be situated with facing towards the east, towards Jerusalem. Now, I think as Christians, we should generally try to practice burial, because the burial service is a clear declaring that we believe in the resurrection of the body from the dead. And it's a very uniquely Christian belief, the resurrection of the body. And burial is a very Christian practice. Even calling the burial places cemeteries, meaning the place of sleeping, and a cemetery, that it's speaking about the days coming when all the dead in Christ will rise, and they will be judged, whether for judgment of condemnation or judgment for salvation. And Judah was where Amos came from. Amos was probably well received in Judah because he is proclaiming judgment against the six surrounding nations surrounding Israel. But then he came closer to home and he pronounced judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. Because they despised the law of the Lord, because they've not kept his commandments, their lies lead them astray. I will send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine the people who were shouting amen when he is pronouncing all of his judgments upon Tyre and Sidon and upon Gaza and Damascus and Edom and Ammon and Moab. Suddenly it would have been, wait a minute, now you're getting too personal. Now you're meddling. And he would have suddenly found himself unpopular. Then Amos proclaims God's judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel itself. Amos 2 verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth. They pervert the way of the humble to defile my holy name. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Ammonites before them. It was I who brought you up from the house of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazarites. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I'm weighed down by you. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot will not escape, nor he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So the Lord proclaims judgment against Israel and Judah as well. And King Jeroboam's stalwart archers will not be able to stand on the day that the Lord sends judgment upon Israel. And Israel's swift-footed runners will run away from the battle, and the cavalry will gallop to escape from the battle. Amos denounces the careless state and immoral lifestyle of the people of Israel. The women of Israel he condemns as cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to the husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day will come upon you when I will take away you with fishhooks. And the people of Israel defended and excused themselves on the ground that they were God's chosen people. And Amos reminded them, this makes the sin so much greater. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. With privilege comes responsibility. With great privilege comes even greater responsibility. And so Amos 3, we read, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. In that day that I punish Israel for transgressions, I will also visit destruction upon the altars of Bethel. Your houses of ivory shall perish, says the Lord. And we in Africa particularly appreciate that, because we are shocked by how many of our herds of elephants have been decimated by poachers because of the hunger for ivory in the Middle East, by the sheikhs and so on, and also in Southeast Asia and in China. There's this bizarre belief that rhino horn and ivory from elephants is going to be some kind of aphrodisiac for these perverse people, and that they want to have daggers with ivory handles and so on. Well, God condemns the houses, the palaces built on ivory. We read also in Amos 5 how God condemns corruption and injustice. They hate the one who rebukes and negates. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you knee down, you tread down the poor, and you take grain taxes from him. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just, taking bribes, diverting justice from the poor at the gate. It is an evil time. Seek justice and not evil, that you may live. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That's all in Amos 5. God hates corruption and injustice. And then we read in Amos 5, verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days. Though you offer me burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice roll down like a river, righteousness like a mighty flowing stream. So as Amos 5 makes it clear, God hates religious hypocrisy. And then pride is condemned. Amos 6, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And his preaching angered the men, but his prayers affected God. God showed Amos that there would be a swarm of locusts that will come and destroy the land. So he got a vision of the swarm of locusts. And Amos prayed, O Lord God, forgive our prayer. So the Lord relented, considered this. It shall not be, said the Lord. That's in Amos 7. Then the Lord showed Amos a consuming fire so terrible that it would even consume the waters and the land. And Amos prayed, O Lord God, cease our prayer. So the Lord relented concerning this judgment. Thus also it shall not be, said the Lord God. And then the Lord showed Amos a wall made with a plumb line. Amos 7, verse 7. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high place of Israel shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be taken away captive from their own land. Now Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was situated on a hill 300 feet high, surrounded on three sides by mountains seemingly impenetrable. Living in luxury, insensible to the warnings about their religious hypocrisy, their idolatry, their interfaith, their immorality, their injustice, God's prophet informs these people they were being measured up according to God's plumb line, and the time was ripe for judgment. The word of God is the plumb line. It is the gold standard. Our lives must be measured up to God's standard, or he will break down the wall and rebuild it in a straight line. When John the Baptist came, he proclaimed the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's all in Luke 3, which you can recall is pounded out in Handel's Messiah. Absolutely unforgettable words. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So God's word is the plumb line, and he aims to make the crooked straight. Amos condemns the money changers and the merchants of Israel. In Amos 8, verse 5, we read, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. And so God hates and condemns false weights and deceitful scales. Amos 3 verse 3 has got this key question. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Which is the basis for cities and countries having bases of faith, such as Geneva under John Calvin. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And of course, that should be true for marriage too, that we don't get unequally yoked, but that we've got agreements on all matters, not just on matters of faith, but it's got to include politics and everything else too. Now, Amos sees a vision of summer fruit that's so ripe it's on the verge of getting rotten. Israel is ripe for judgment. Israel is like a basket of overripe fruit. It looks fine outwardly, but it's rotten at its core. And the people of Israel had become corrupt in materialism and had become brazen in their idolatry. The land reeked with moral rottenness. Israel was a land of cursing, theft, injustice, crime, adultery, and murder. They'd adopted many of the pagan practices of the Baal worshippers, and they were ignoring the warnings of the prophets of God in their self-destructive, mad rush to ruin. And so the covenant spells out the blessings of obedience and the curse of disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, for example, lists the blessings that come upon a people who are obedient to God's word and the curses that come upon a people who are disobedient to God's word. Israel could be blessed more than any other nation, or they can be cursed more severely, because extra privileges brings extra and greater responsibilities. Religious rituals are no substitute for righteousness, and sacrifice is no substitute for sanctification. God is not interested in the blood of bulls and goats and rams and sheep. He's interested in obedience. Amos 9, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel amongst the nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake or confront us. And so in Amos 8:11 we read, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of God. And during their time of great prosperity, the nation rejected the prophets. And so they would go through a time of spiritual famine when the Lord would not even talk to them. And there'd be a famine for the word of God. Amos 9, we read, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake. Break them on the heads of them all, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig from hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they go into captivity before the enemies, even from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So basically, prepare to meet your God. And then there's words of restoration. We read in Amos 9, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will repair its damage. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old. The remnant and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, these prophetic words from Amos 9 were quoted 800 years later in Acts 15 at the First Church Council, the Council of Jerusalem, where they met to consider grounds for admission of Gentiles to the church. And so in Acts 15, verse 15, we read, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. When the Judaizers tried to insist that Gentiles needed to become Jews and adhere to the law of Moses in order to be accepted in the church, the First Church Council in Acts 15 quoted from Amos and other prophets to show God has promised that he would restore the tabernacle of David, he'd bring the Gentiles in. No, one does not need to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. The Hebrew Roots movement and other modern-day Judaizers would do well to read again the books of Hebrews and Galatians and Acts 15. David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will guarantee the redeemed permanent blessedness. The promised land is a type of the life of the believer in Christ. The promised land points towards the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He will rule the nations. Christ comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So you see Jesus in the book of Amos. And Amos 9, verse 13 declares, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. So Amos is a tremendous message of God's judgment. It's a message of rebuke. Amos is a phenomenal book teaching us how to know God and to fear God. And I'd say key verses, Amos 3, verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And when you consider in the world today, we're constantly condemned for hate or judging others. Isn't it curious that in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 15, according to the King James Version, which I quote now, it states, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So there you go. And that being said, yes. Peter, we're now going to get on to the second part of our show where we're going to talk about other things. And I understand that you were involved in something to do with Cape Independence yesterday. What can you tell us about that?
Yes, well, in South Africa, we have some pretty meaningless public holidays. Our government abolished a whole lot of Christian holidays like Ascension Day years ago, and they replaced them with mindless holidays like the 27th of April is called Freedom Day. Why? Because the first so-called free elections, democratic elections, they call them, but actually the first multiracial elections on a single ballot took place in 1994, the so-called Mandela elections. And what's interesting is those elections, which are the subject of the public holiday we had yesterday, many of us call it the loss of Freedom Day. Because while they called Freedom Day, we think, well, we've lost a lot of freedom since 1994. We don't know what freedoms we've gained. But the elections that this public holiday was celebrating were frauds, failures, and farce, because they set up an independent electoral commission who were so incompetent, so corrupt, because they were made up of ANC communist cadres and, you know, basically useless individuals whose only claim to fame was that they belonged to some leftist political party and they were, you know, woke as hell, literally. So there was a joke at the time saying, how many IEC officials does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, nobody knows. The light bulbs haven't arrived yet. The elections in 1994 they've entered into mythology and people are praising it and journalists were celebrating this, the greatest elections ever in South Africa. Well, many of these stations never got the ballots, never got the ultraviolet lights to test if there's ink on a person's finger that they had already voted and things like that. Just about everything they need. Many didn't have computers to check if a person was on the voter's roll and so on. It was a lot of failure and a lot of fraud because they never even counted most of the ballots. And officially 104% of the electorate voted. 104%. Now, even communist countries like the Soviet Union would have 99-point-something% voter turnout. But we had 104% voter turnout, which just suggests the kind of fraud. And then at the end of the election, they found whole containers. We mean like 20 and 40-foot container shipments filled with ballot boxes, unopened, uncounted. Most of the ballots were never even counted because the IEC was so uselessly incompetent. They were taking so long that somebody worked out and after the first few days, at this rate, it'll take 5 years to count the ballots. But people had been invited. There were world leaders coming, Gaddafi, Yasser Arafat, Hillary Clinton, all these people coming to Mandela's enthronement, inauguration, anointing, beatification, whatever they wanted to call it. And they had the date set for the celebrations and you know, most of the ballots hadn't even been counted. So even the head of the IEC, the Independent Electoral Commission, which is not independent at all, he announced that, well, we had to just stop counting at a certain point and extrapolate the votes by percentages and then do some horse trading. So this election, the first free democratic elections, as I like to say, which was actually just the first multiracial elections in on a common ballot, because there'd been lots of elections before 94, but this is the one that the world wanted to celebrate and that we have a public holiday for. Well, they didn't even count most of the votes because they ran out of time and they just had to announce a victory. And they literally made up the percentages that they claimed had voted for Mandela's African National Congress. Well, in South Africa today, we speak of the ANC as the middle letters of cancer. The middle letters of cancer is ANC, and the ANC is a cancer. We often use the terms abortion, nepotism, and corruption, or abortion, necklacing, and communism to sum up what the ANC stands for. The African National Congress is a Marxist terrorist organization, and it had been identified as such by the American government and the British government. And Margaret Thatcher's Prime Minister of Britain points out that the ANC are just a communist terrorist organization. And she dismissed Mandela as a terrorist, and she is quite right, objectively true. Even Amnesty International wouldn't take up Mandela's case because he wasn't a political prisoner. He had had a fair trial and he had actually broken laws. He had been involved in violence and terrorism and bombings and murdering grandmothers and grandchildren. He had been involved in some hideous things, Operation Mayabeo and so on, which basically was treason and violence. And in fact, when Mandela was arrested in 1962, for those same crimes that he was convicted in South Africa, he would have been electrocuted in America, he would have been hung in Britain, he would have been guillotined in France. These were capital offenses at that time when Western nations still had the death penalty for those things. And in fact, the most liberal leftist newspaper in South Africa, The Star, actually praised the judge for his very restrained and merciful judgment in giving life imprisonment as opposed to death sentence for Nelson Mandela for his treason and his sabotage and terrorism charges, so sedition and all of the rest. So it's kind of interesting how the myths are this political prisoner and, you know, this wonderful free election and all that sort of nonsense. It was fraud, failure, and farce. But that's the reason for the public holiday being called Freedom Day. So yesterday, I set up a gazebo and table with literature in a busy area on our beachfront up at Bloberg Strand on Marine Drive in northern suburbs of Cape Town to make a stand for Cape independence, because here we've got a government that wants to expropriate property without compensation, who wants to interfere even in homeschooling in private Christian schools with the Bella Bill, and who says it's fine to sing about wanting to kill white people, and that the song Kill the Boer, Kill the Farmer is not hate speech. So, you know, we don't like divorce. Divorce is bad, but sometimes divorce is the only way in a case where there's real abuse, especially when there's physical abuse against the spouse. And we've got an abusive government that steals from us and that wants to steal all our property and even sings about killing us. So when you've got a government that hates you, it's not your government. And when they've made 140 different race laws with racial quotas and discrimination against white people in the country, it's obviously they don't like us, they don't want us, we don't want them either. So instead of conflict, we think it's better to redraw the map and create a new country of the Cape of Good Hope. The Cape has existed as an outpost of civilization in Africa for over 400 years, much longer than the Zulu nation has existed. The Zulus a few years ago were celebrating 200 years of the Zulu nation. Well, the Cape of Good Hope has existed as a separate entity, an outpost of civilization for more than four centuries, and we see every reason why we can be a successful country if we are freed from this catastrophic, disastrous, failed state run by this cancer government of the ANC, which are just a bunch of kleptomaniac criminals. It's such a criminal government. Here's some of our jokes. What's the difference between organized crime and the government? The answer is organized crime is organized. What's the difference between the mafia and the ANC? Well, the mafia turns a profit. What's the difference between the Titanic and South Africa and the ANC? When the Titanic went down, all the lights were on. So you can see the reasoning behind why we should separate from this country. We either go down with the ANC Titanic or we launch out in an independent Cape of Good Hope lifeboat. So to us, this isn't just a good idea. Secession, in our case, we see as a matter of survival. And I've written the book, A Case for Secession, which proves its point just from the cover. Because on the cover of the book, we've got the flags of 23 successful secessions, including Switzerland, Netherlands, United States of America, Belgium, Texas, Nicaragua, Norway, Finland, many countries like, you know, Singapore, Taiwan, even if you think of Namibia, which used to be Southwest Africa, it was part of South Africa for many years, but they're a separate country. They seceded as well. Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, and Croatia. I remember being in Bratislava in Czechoslovakia behind the Iron Curtain, and the people there saying, we're going to secede from Czechoslovakia. Czechoslovakia is not a real country. It's a composite that was created by the Versailles Treaty, and Slovakia should be its own independent country. And at the time, I thought they don't have a snowball's chance in hell. But in 1993, Slovakia separated from Czechoslovakia in the Velvet Divorce. No bloodshed, just a referendum, and a new country was born. When I was ministering with people of Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, they were saying, we're going to break away from the Soviet Union. We never voted to join the Soviet Union. We were invaded. We were betrayed. And sure enough, they were. Well, I didn't think that much of a chance, but Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia are now independent states. When I first was in Yugoslavia, I met the people in Croatia, and they were saying in Zagreb that we're going to secede from Yugoslavia. I didn't think that a snowball's chance in hell, but they did break away, and they're an independent country recognized by the EU today. When I started ministering in South Sudan, and they were being bombed and raided and enslaved by the Arab government of Sudan, I could see immediately these people need to redraw the map. They need to be a free and independent people. But the heads of the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, the resistance, when I spoke to them, Colonel John Garang and Commander Silva Kiir, they said, that's a good idea, but it's not possible. They'll never redraw the map. Not since the Berlin Conference of 1884 has the map of Africa been redrawn. The African Union will not redraw the map. And I said, but you will continue to be an oppressed Christian black minority under an Arab majority country unless you redraw the map to where you are the majority in South Sudan. And they said, great idea, but it'll never happen. But today, the very man who rejected the idea as unworkable is the president of South Sudan. Silva Kiir, who I was arguing with back in 2001, has been the president of South Sudan since 2011. So plainly, secessions can work, and we've got a book, A Case for Secession, which I've just translated into Afrikaans as well, which shows historically, biblically, legally, the right of self-determination by international law, all the way through what the Bible says, how Israel grew out of secession, let my people go, and how the northern kingdom of Israel seceded from the southern kingdom of Judah and became the divided kingdom. And when Judah wanted to go to war, the prophet came to the king and said, do not go up and fight against your brethren, for this thing is of me. So God declared that the secession of the northern kingdom of Israel from Judah was of him, and one was not to resist it. So we show many biblical principles for how is biblical. And I've been campaigning for this for some years. I'm the chairman of the Cape Independence Forum. We've set up a whole website on capeofgoodhope.africa where we make the case for Cape Independence. We've got videos, we've got articles, pictures, details about how this can come about. And there's now political parties and groups, movements set up in South Africa dedicated to the secession and independence of the Cape of Good Hope. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Very interesting. And congratulations on all your efforts there. It's something I think many of the audience will have been following. Certainly, Jeff Rentz has been talking about this for many years. King Kohibaha Cornelius III was a guest on his show and mine some years ago talking about this. It never seemed to be going anywhere, unfortunately, although I understand he went to United Nations and what have you. Are you aware of any of his efforts at all, Peter?
I am indeed. Yes, definitely. Some of our people are in good contact with them. We know the Bushmen people, and they've certainly got some legitimate complaints. So the Bushmen are the oldest people of Africa. They are not exactly black. They're more like yellow. They're more like the Aborigines of Australia than like the black or Bantu people of Africa. And you can see Bushmen cave paintings all the way around East Africa, stretching up as far north as Kenya, but they don't live anywhere there. Throughout the whole of Africa, they were exterminated by the black Bantu tribes moving south from Ethiopia and so on into East Africa and Southern Africa. And the only place in the world where you will find Bushmen, or the Khoisan, as they call themselves now, are in areas where they're protected by the whites, where they fled to the Western Cape and to Southwest Africa, now Namibia. And the Bushmen have been exterminated everywhere else, even though you can see evidence that they once lived there from the cave paintings, which was uniquely Khoisan or Bushmen. So we know that they've got a good case. In every war between the whites of the Cape, or the Dutch settlers, the Afrikaners, and the Khoisan tribes who were coming south, as they moved south, in every war against them, the frontier wars, the Bushmen, or the Khoisan and the Hottentots, joined forces with the Afrikaners in resisting the Bantu or black tribes, the Khoisan nation, which is where Mandela came from, the Khoisan. And plainly, the Khoisan see their future as being a separate people in the Cape, and they have made an alliance with the local Afrikaans people and with the colored people of the Cape. The Khoisan are, or the Bushmen like King Cornelius and so on, they are seeing their future in a country separated from ANC-dominated South Africa, which is discriminated against anyone who's not black. And as they said, you know, we weren't light enough under old government, we're not dark enough under new government. And they feel so discriminated against, so persecuted, that they seeing the only survival in the future to be able to redraw the map and reassert their First Nation status as, you know, we deserve to be a separate nation. And, you know, when you think of successful secessions like Singapore and Switzerland, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, one thinks, well, what is wrong with the Western Cape declaring independence? And we've got everything we need to be a successful, independent country. We can be agriculturally self-sufficient, energy self-sufficient. We've got strategic minerals. We've got a lot of tourism. We've got a lot of fisheries. We've got wonderful coasts, very strategic Cape sea route, busy ports. So many good things going on in the Western Cape. We don't need the rest of the country, which is just looting us. And right now, for every 1 rand we spend in taxes, we get 8 cents back spent in the Western Cape. Not well spent, just spent. In the Western Cape. So if we were independent, we could literally cut our taxes to less than 10% what they are now. And we're sure we'd administer it better, and we could probably cut taxes even more. So one of the visions for a free and independent Cape is a tax haven. We would abolish tax on property. We would abolish value-added tax. We think we can even abolish income tax. We think we can manage just fine on TEAL, Total Economic Activity Levy, where 0.5% of every bank transaction goes to taxes, and that would be sufficient for the country to manage even better than we are now, because there's so much wastage and corruption under present government that we're being oppressed under. But we can't call it our government when they sing about killing us and they pass laws about stealing our property without compensation. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And one quick thing I'm going to throw in here. It's I was watching... how do I start this? I like to give credit where credit is due. I listened to a program called Night Shadows, which is hosted by Larry Taylor and Stuart Best. They go out on a Wednesday, I think it's a Wednesday. Yeah, a Wednesday and a Friday. So I pick it up on the download. If you go to beforeitsnews.com on that morning, the morning afterwards rather, so the Thursday or the Saturday morning, that's where I generally find it and download it. They have a Rumble channel and they also post their shows on Brighteon, which is better for me to download because it's already in MP3 format. I don't have to convert it. But the reason I mention them is that they mentioned a film called Stargate, which I was aware of. It had Kurt Russell and James Spader in. It's an old film. I knew of it at the time, didn't interest me at all. 1994, 32 years old. But they talked about how it was relevant today to demons coming into society and portals being open, things like that. And I found it quite interesting. A lot of it's down to the interpretation. And what they, essentially what I got from the film is there's this Stargate, which is a portal from one world into another that's uncovered. And they apparently uncovered it when they were excavating the pyramids, you know, going into them in the 1920s, things like that. And then they ended up getting it working in modern day, which would have been the 1990s. And they discovered that when the pyramids and the Sphinx and that was built, it was because the population of that time were being oppressed by the sun god Ra, which was essentially demanding the people be his slaves. And that's why you have his head, for example, on the front of the Sphinx. It wasn't a good thing. And when they open this portal to the new world, from Earth to this other world, they discover a human race living under similar conditions as those people were then, with this Ra ruling over them, and they are working as slaves to his every whim. And things happen as a result, and he tries to, you know, he says he's going to use the portal to come and take over the people of Earth again. And when you look at all the immorality that's being promoted in the world today and how there seems to be more and more of a push towards worshipping things that are condemned in the Bible, one would have to consider if something like this is really going on, if they're really encouraging as much sin as possible so they can bring back gods such as Ra into dominate the world. So it's one of these conspiracy theories that you either are interested in or you are not. But Peter, I understand that you encountered an atheist yesterday when you were campaigning for Cape Independence. Without giving any names, can you let us know how this went?
Yes, well, I should just say about this whole idea of wormholes and foreign gods. Remember, the scripture says that the people who think they are worshipping God through idols, they're not worshipping the idols as much as the demons behind the idols, and that there's demonic forces behind many idols. I've got no doubt that many of the ancient gods of Egypt and of Moab, the Philistines and so on, you know, whether you talk about Ra or Baal or Ashtaroth, that these are demons, and that many of the idols that we have in the world today are actually just manifestations of those demons behind. So there's no other gods. There's only one God, the creator, the eternal judge, Yahweh. But there are demons behind these false gods, these idols. And therefore, I think it's extremely dangerous when people play with these ancient religions, or, you know, like some people in Scandinavia seem to think they should go back to the ancient Viking gods of Woden and Thor. But the original Scandinavians came to reject Thor, because they saw Jesus as more powerful than Thor, that Yahweh is greater than Woden. And that's why you've got these crosses on every flag of Scandinavian Viking countries, from Iceland, Finland, Sweden, Norway, Denmark. They all have crosses in their flags. And most prominently, Great Britain's got multiple crosses in your Union Jack. Why? Because they were converted. And it's a testimony that in history, and when I see people saying they want to go back to the gods of the Vikings, say, well, turn to Christ, because they came to the conclusion that Jesus is greater than Thor. And at any rate, I met this man yesterday who claimed to be an atheist. He said he was brought up Irish and Catholic in Ireland. He went to Catholic school, and he was full of hatred for Christianity, saying, you know, you're brainwashed and he's enlightened. And how do you know this and that? And said, well, that's a good question. So I start to give him logical, scientific, archaeological and other evidence. And he says, how do you know Jesus was raised from dead? And said, well, we've got many great evidences for this. And I even offered him a free book, The Case for Christ, written by the skeptical, secular, atheist journalist, Lee Strobel, where his wife had come to Christ and he wanted to disprove Christianity. So he used his journalistic skills and contacts to find the top authorities in all areas to disprove the resurrection, and the result is his conversion to Christ. Well, this Irish atheist refused to accept this free gift of this book. He said he'll read nothing religious. He said, but this is written by a skeptical atheist. He said, yeah, but he abandoned that and he became brainwashed. I said, no, the truth compelled him to change. And I was saying, I was brought up agnostic in a secular family. We never went to church. I never had prayer or Bible reading in my home. I was converted by the reality of Christ. Jesus Christ is real. God is real. God actually answers prayer. I've experienced miracles in my life. And he says, you're brainwashed. I said, but are you not open-minded enough to look at the evidence? I'm open-minded, he says, but he won't read anything religious. So he refused the Case for Christ book. And, you know, we mentioned other great books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell and so on, Who Moved the Stone? No, he didn't want to consider any of them. So he's closed-minded. But he saw himself as enlightened. I see myself as, it's not just a theory. I don't have religion. I have a relationship with Christ. I came to experience the reality of God. God is real. His presence, his provision, his protection, his healing, his providence is all clear in my life. I've experienced miraculous healing. I've seen miracles. I've experienced God like a shield protecting me under fire. In war zones, I've been bombed, rocketed, strafed, had aerial bombardments, artillery bombardments, been caught in ambushes, and I've experienced the reality of God being a shield around me. I know God is real. I had a stroke. I was in the hospital in ICU. They'd done the MRI. They'd confirmed a massive stroke. Doctor said I had to cancel my appointment for the next week, where I was going to be speaking at a major conference, speaking to 2,500 ministers at a minister's conference. And he said, you're going nowhere. You've had a stroke. Well, that night in came one of my friends who had served in the paratroopers in South Africa. And he anointed me with oil, read James 5, the prayer of faith, prayed the prayer of faith, and I was healed. And we have scientific evidence. I mean, the doctors and nurses who had confirmed my stroke the day before, the next day were astounded. Along comes the speech therapist, the occupational therapist, and all these other therapists, and they give me a battery of tests, and I'm so healthy they had to let me go. And the next week I was lecturing at that biggest ministers' conference of my life, 2,500 ministers from 68 countries in KwaZulu, and experienced without a shadow of a doubt a miraculous healing. And I mean, there's no question, it's not my opinion. That's, you know, scientific fact. They had all the MRI scans, had the details. You've had a stroke, you're going nowhere. So many people never able to walk or talk after their stroke. And I've been climbing mountains, producing books, traveling the world, able to minister in difficult areas. And there's no doubt I've recovered from my stroke. And you know, I had somebody contact me a while ago saying, I know you've had a stroke, but is it possible for you to come and speak at our church? And I'm like, no, I was healed from the stroke. I'm fine now. There's no problem with me. And people are surprised still. And so I've experienced the reality of God's healing. I was bitten by a scorpion up in Nuba Mountains, the little deadly, lethal, poisonous ones with the small clippers and the very big tails, who like almost not vanilla, they almost are transparent. You can almost see through these. These are the most deadly scorpions of all. And I could feel a poison moving up my arm, moving towards my heart. And I could feel my arm literally going paralyzed as this poison went up my arm. All I could do was call for the elders and missionaries around me to pray for me. And I was healed. And I literally felt that poison going out of my shoulder, down my arm, out of my fingers. Immediate answer. You know, God is not a theory to me. This is reality. God is real. God actually answers prayer. He actually rose from dead. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. We're not talking about a religion here. We're talking about a relationship with a real and living God. This is genuine. Well, this man was so close-minded, he wouldn't listen to any of this, and he refused to take any literature, walked off just saying, well, you know, you're brainwashed and I'm open-minded. But he was not open-minded. He is about as close-minded as it comes. But later on in the day, I met somebody who thanked me so much for the literature I offered and said, you know, this is an answer to prayer. I was so despairing this morning. I was feeling I had no reason to live. And the first thing I hand her is a leaflet entitled The Path to Life. And as she started to read, she stopped. She came to the table, took all the literature I was offering, and said, this is an encounter from God. This is an answer to prayer. And so, you know, isn't it amazing? Some people can get the same message and they remain like a rock, absolutely hard-hearted, unresponsive. And others are so responsive. So it's like the same sun can melt the wax but harden the clay. It's the nature of the heart to be either hardened or softened by the word of God. And so the word of God produced a beautiful, soft-hearted response from one person and a hard-hearted rejection from another. But it was the same gospel. The difference is how we respond and how we, you know, are we going to respond in faith or in rebellion? Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I just want to take the opportunity quickly to thank Jeff Rents of Rents.com and Mark R. Elsis of EarthNewspaper.com. They do a lot to promote the shows that we do together, and we're very thankful to them for that. That being said, Peter, ready to wrap it up now. Any final comments, and then please let the audience know how they can contact you and where they can find your work.
Thank you so much. Yes, well, as Amos says, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. I mean, that's really at the heart of Amos. And my email is peter@frontline.org.za, or as Americans say, ZA, so peter@frontline.org.za. And our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. Thank you very much, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And we'll play the closing music. I want to thank you all for joining Peter and I today for a presentation entitled The Real Story of Amos. Peter and I are planning to be back with you next Tuesday with The Real Story of Obadiah. Until then, I'll be putting the Bible readings out. Thank you for listening. Have a wonderful week, and bye for now.